And of course, as the class ended with Satanology and demonology, we want to consider, as on page 20, the believer's victory over Satan, and a little bit on the psychology of temptation, enlarging upon it, of course, more in biblical psychology next year. The believer, as being positionally in Christ, must remember that he's dealing with a defeated foe. Though he is powerful, as we've seen, no doubt, the most powerful creature, the highest creature that God ever made, he's defeated. His head was bruised on Calvary. Through his death, Hebrews 2:14 says he was annulled. His power has been annulled. Kartigeo. It has been rendered ineffectual wherever God's grace enters into it. It doesn't mean that in his own children, the children of the devil, in his own kingdom, in his own subjects, he doesn't wield a tremendous power. In this dispensation, he can't kill anybody without God's permission. But he can certainly control his own, as we used to say, youngins. But in the child of God, we must always recognize he is the defeated foe. Victory is assured. Now we shall see there are certain conditions if you want complete victory. You can't go on into his territory and claim divine protection. You can't say, Lord, I'm going to the juke joint tonight. I might want to find somebody to witness to. But of course, I'll have to take my wife or my girlfriend, and if we're going to witness to them, we got to drink a little bit. We got to smoke like they do, and we got to look like they do. We got to dress like they do and act like they do. And now you protect me. Well, if the devil there gives you a black eye, it's a case of mistaken identification. He thought you were his. It's like they said, if he looks like a goat, acts like a goat, and smells like a goat, it's probably a goat. Now we shall see in the conditions that God lays down for your victory over the enemy. Outside of those conditions, you can't claim the complete protection. We will not go into great detail on these because we have to give about three lessons in one in order to complete our study in angelology. On the bottom of page 20 in your notes in angelology, we are dealing with the subject of the pathway of victory for the believer as outlined in the scriptures. And if I were preaching on this, I probably would just stick to Ephesians 6, 11 through 18. A very important text. It shows us our victory over the enemy, the whole armor of God. Very briefly, turn with me to Ephesians 6, and we'll just skip down a little bit through it. It is a very important text. Beginning with verse 10, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong or strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the full armor, the panoply. The Roman soldier had to be completely protected with the whole armor, panoply. If you leave a chink in your armor, don't think the enemy won't know about it. And you'll get a fiery dart there. And you'll notice the head and the heart and the feet are protected here by this armor. In other words, your thinking, your affections, and your walk all have to be protected, and it's all by the Word of God. That's the only thing Jesus used. And the enemy came to him. The Word of God. It is written. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. And this word able occurs three times here. And in the Greek, it's thoroughly able. Completely able. That ye may be thoroughly able to stand against the wiles, the stratagems of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Here's why all of your human weapons are worthless. And defensive armor is worthless. Here's why Paul says very distinctly in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty of God to the tearing down of the strongholds of Satan and to bring down every lofty bulwark and every imagination, bring into captivity every imagination to obedience unto Jesus Christ. You've got to have these spiritual weapons of our warfare. It says we're not fighting against flesh and blood. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities or governments. These are fallen governments. Against authorities. Against sovereigns of the darkness of this age. Against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. Wherefore, because of this warfare we're in, and every child of God's in it, and every child of God needs this armor. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor. Now, I didn't say make. It said, take. It's his provision, not yours. Since your weapons are useless, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against human nature. Our battle is in a realm completely out of our scope. I can use all the wisdom I want to. You could do like Martin Luther and throw an inkwell at the devil if you want to, but it won't help. Doesn't do a bit of good. And an A-bomb doesn't do any good either, if you get a hold of one. You need spiritual weapons. And it's all provided. There's a chink in your armor. It's your fault. Not God's. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able, thoroughly able to withstand. You notice it was stand, now it's withstand. This word withstand is to oppose. It's active. In the evil day. You ever notice that? I like to put this on that. There are several other texts that can be used with this one. The evil day. There seems to be one onslaught of the enemy in your whole Christian life is worse than all of it. You seem to be going toward one particular day of battle. Now, he knows when to set the battle in array. He knows where and when to start the fight. Maybe a time when you are in, as we see in psychology class, when you're in your psychical low period of endocrine production in your body, and you're despondent, and you're kind of blue, and you're kind of already physically almost like the Scotsman that was dying, and his priest came to him and he said, have you made your peace with God and renounced the devil? He said, I've made my peace with God, but he said, in my present condition, he said, I don't want to antagonize anybody. Well, a lot of believers are that bland in their withstanding. They don't want to antagonize anybody. And you've got to have the whole armor of God if you're going to antagonize the devil. You can be like precious Buddy Robinson. He said, I'm going to fight the devil tooth and toenail till I lose my teeth and then I'm going to gum him to death. He was a guy that was in opposition. He was against everything the devil was for. I don't care what it was. And believe me, he was, by the way. Precious man of God. I used to love to hear him preach. And having done all, stand. Hold your ground. Don't give an inch. Stand, therefore. Now he's going to name the various parts. And everybody's always called attention to the fact that there's nothing to protect your back because you're not turning your back to the enemy. It's all for assault and withstanding, opposing. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. I could preach a sermon on each one of these, but I'm just going speedily through them. You can't very well fight the devil with a lie. He's a liar. He knows all the lies from the beginning. You better have the truth when you're fighting the enemy. Don't use any false doctrine. Don't use any false starts. Don't use any false arguments. There's only one thing that will withstand the devil, and that's the truth. And here's the truth. My word is truth. And Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. Let's give you a few ideas. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. Everyone knows that righteousness has to do with your life. Straight living. You're also going to find a hard time withstanding the devil and opposing him in your warfare if you've got a crooked life. If there's something in your life that needs straightening out. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. This word preparation, I think, could be maybe translated habitual reading, habitual study. I don't think that he has in mind that portion in Isaiah which most commentators use, where it speaks of blessed are they, the feet of those who bear good tidings and so on. I don't think he has preaching the gospel here in mind. I think he has in mind all of that precious hope that preparation in your heart and life that the gospel brings. All of everything that the gospel brings. So that you're prepared for the day of battle. Heart and mind full. Above all, taking the shield of faith. This is the great large shield that covers the whole body, not the real small shield. And it's the shield of faith. The just shall live by faith. This is that crutch, that complete yielding and trust in God and faith in everything He's written. If a person has a lot of doubts in their life, you're not going to do a very good battle with the devil. I'm just taking this very briefly. Wherewith you shall be able to quench or extinguish all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation. This is getting all your thinking straightened out. Be sure your doctrine's all straight. And here is the only offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit. He's carefully showing you it is the Word of God. Anyone who lives in the book, prays over it, loves it, memorizes it, is a thorn in the devil's side. We'll show you that in the psychology of temptation in our closing illustration, or one of our closing illustrations toward the end. One more, don't forget it. Verse 18. Praying always, in all seasons, with all prayer, every kind of prayer, and supplication, which carries the idea of intensively keeping at it, in the Spirit, and watching thereunto. It carries the idea with all perseverance and supplication for all things. Prayer is the furbishing of every one of the armaments in the panoply. I don't believe anybody can use the sword of the Spirit who isn't a prayer warrior. I have heard some sermons that, if you analyze them homiletically, they were a monstrosity, as well as too simple by far, hardly anything in them. If you analyze the sermon to see actually what was said, that God was in it. I've heard many in the mountains in North Carolina where preachers, some of them couldn't read or write. One man in particular that spent sometimes days out in the mountains praying. Man of prayer. Faith. Ignorant. Except that somewhere or other, he'd take a text, and the first thing you know, shafts of light would shine out of that text to your heart. Led of the Spirit of God because of prayer. We all know this. We all know that you need to pray, but how many pray in this busy day in which we live? We might just as well pray like the young college student who told his mother he prayed every night. And the way he prayed, he wrote his prayer down and put it on the wall. Just before jumping to bed, he said, "Them's my sentiments, Lord," and jumped into bed. You can't see that's what Paul means here. Always with all prayer and all supplication. Now, coming back to your notes, we've already had that second one in that Ephesians 6, and that is watchfulness. It carries the idea of keeping your eyes on your enemy and all of his tricks. Be aware that he hates you. He seeks your downfall. If you're watchful, you'll recognize his onslaught. You'll know where it comes from. Sometimes it can come from the most unexpected direction. And sometimes from a very dear friend. And sometimes even from a person you thought was spiritual. All of a sudden, here this temptation comes, and some of them are not very subtle. I had one that came from a man that I respected very much, pastor of a church, very spiritual seemingly fellow. He'd been a preacher in the Christian Mission Alliance for a while. And I was delegated to try to find a place to get a new piano for our church. And we were eating in this home, and I told him this. He said, "Oh, I need it. I've got the outlet." He said, "I can get you a piano." And he named the name. It was a very good piano. And he said, "I could save you $250 on it." And he said, "You could do what I did. You could buy the piano for that price and then sell it to the church for the regular list price. Pay $250 on it." Now, he didn't see anything wrong with this. But to me, it stunk. I found out later that he took up money to build a new room on the church and kept it, too. So it's a case of mistaken identity on my part. I mistook him for a spiritual man. The Apostle Peter puts it, "Be sober, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." You better keep your eye on him. He's slippery. He's persistent. And he's an industrious body. Notice number three. Resistance. You've got to take a stand and resist his approach. And every believer has to do this. Don't kid yourself now that you're exempt. If you're above it, you're free from it, as you saw in our other lesson. We might get kind of part of that today, but I want to get just a little bit of the psychology of it in closing. But if you've had a blessed time of it so far, and the devil has pretty much left you alone, of course, it could be two reasons. He might be satisfied with you. But he may be giving you a little bit of false confidence. Make up your mind to it. He'll be around. When you least expect it. This resistance is absolutely necessary, and I want you to notice the text. In fact, there are two of them. Let me read 1 Peter 5 again once in verses 8 and 9. Be sober. Be vigilant. The word sober means having a sound thinking process about the whole thing. It means to don't underestimate or overestimate your enemy. And don't be naive in your attitude toward him. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfastly in the faith. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren. What did he say? Steadfastly resist. In the faith. Use the right method. Don't ball up your fist. Or don't rail. Even Michael couldn't do that. Be sure you do it in the faith. Now let me give the one in James. We've already mentioned it before. 4:7. Submit yourselves unto God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. He's defeated. But as we say in your notes, and as we said before, all too many resist the devil with a haughty attitude of self-assurance and self-confidence. Thinking that he's afraid of you. He isn't. Not a bit. I have heard saints quote this text wrongly, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. No, he won't. He's not afraid of you. It says, submit yourselves unto God. That's putting yourself where God wants you, under his hand, under his protection, in the place of his appointment. Then resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So even Michael had to say the Lord rebuke thee. The believer is to give no place to the devil, number four. The word place is room, opportunity, leeway, large place to work. Williams translates it, stop giving the devil a chance. At you. It's exactly what it is. Giving place to the devil. Ephesians 4:27. It's giving him opportunity, access. Diaglett renders it not even giving a place for the accuser. That is to accuse you. And the context in Ephesians 4 shows you how to do it by carnality. By anger, by evil passion, even evil talking, by lying, all fleshly manifestations. If you live in the flesh, you are a prime candidate for the devil's opposition and defeat. Period. Let me give you one or two not in your notes in the time remaining, and then we'll go to the psychology of temptation. Number five, flee temptation. Flee. This is the only safe position in regards to Satan's strong temptations. 2 Timothy 6:11. Paul has been warning against avariciousness, or the love of money, or the desire to be rich, or somebody said the itch for riches, causing them to fall into temptation and a snare, he calls it, of the devil. A baited trap. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For he said, the love of money is the root of all evil. But thou, now notice this, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after or pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. You see, you're not only to flee one thing, but you're to chase after something else. I'm to flee everything the devil's got. Every temptation of his, every approach that he makes, I'm to flee from him. But don't just flee, he'll catch you. He's quicker than you are. You're not only to flee, but you're to pursue something else. In fact, we shall see in the psychology of temptation next year in particular, we'll use the text. It's not enough to empty your mind of the devil's thoughts. You've got to fill your mind with God's thoughts. An empty mind is the devil's workshop. Period. All too many saints think you need a little bit of experience in evil. A little sophistication. A little experience to be able to talk then to a neophyte or a young saint and even a little bit of experience so you'll know how to argue with the devil. That's wrong psychology all the way down the line. The Bible has another word for saints. It's beautiful. It's the word harmless. Now, it has another word that we won't go into, the word simple. Now, never confuse the word simple in the New Testament for simpleton. But the word simple means, in the Greek, without fold. So, really, you could paraphrase it, without duplicity. No duplicity, hypocrisy. Hidden double entente within it, some hidden meaning. Look at the three times the word harmless occurs, twice of us and one of Jesus. In Matthew 10:16, I send you forth as sheep among wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Harmless as doves. Look at another text, Philippians 2:15. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. In the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation among whom ye shine as light. Now, I like Coney Bear's translation of this. It's guileless. Guileless. Again, it has that idea of duplicity. It has that idea of unsophisticated evil. It's a good way to paraphrase it. It's used with Jesus, for instance, where you can see that it has to mean, not as we have the word harmless, as bland or a know-nothing and a do-nothing and a hurt-nobody. That's not the word harmless here. Look how it's used of Jesus in Hebrews 7:26. He was harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. Actually, it has the idea of innocence in the matter of sinfulness. Unsophisticated in evil. You don't need a whole lot of experience in evil. You don't have to go out and get drunk every Saturday night so you can help a drunkard. Any more than you have to go out and murder several people so you know how to deal with a murderer. or go out and commit adultery every night for several weeks in order to be able to deal with a fallen woman or a fallen man. Jesus certainly attracted sinners, and he wasn't a sinner. He never had been a sinner. He was absolutely harmless, unsophisticated evil. Evil never approached him whatsoever. He was without sin. A lot of saints remind me of the fellow that testified, "Brethren and sisters, you all know the sort of man I am. The preacher knows it, God knows it, the sheriff knows it, my wife knows it, everybody knows it." He said, "I have cut up a lot of people. I've stolen a lot of pigs and chickens and money, and I get drunk every Saturday night." And he said, "I've been untrue to my vows, to my church, to my God, to my wife, and to my country." He says, "One thing I've never done. I've never lost my religion." Well, any man with that kind of religion needs to lose it. Fast. I can remember the illustration of the little boys standing around the apple barrel, and the grocer asked him, said, "What are you trying to do, steal an apple?" He said, "No, I'm trying not to." Well, like my oldest daughter, Mary Louise, when she was just a little teenage thing, I used to use it quite often with her because it seemed to be apropos. She didn't know what I was talking about. She was only about 2 or 3 years of age. She had a will of her own. You tell her not to do anything, and that immediately made it attractive, like Eve. And I can remember she would, you'd say, "Now, don't you touch it." And she'd sidle up to it, look at you, and then sidle up to it, reach her hand out a little ways. And then when she thought maybe she'd get away with it, she'd touch it. A lot of times I'd say, "All right, Eve, get away from the tree. What I'm getting at, the best place to conquer temptation is not snuggling up to it." It's like a drunkard who said, "Well, I'm trying to get rid of the whiskey habit, so I'll go down to the corner saloon and watch other people drink." Now, that's not a good place to feed free alcoholism. Others have had to say, I have said, "Well, what I'll do is taper off." The best way to do it is to quit cold turkey, they say. You may have a little bit harder time of it, but you'll get the victory a lot quicker. I'm talking about even in the natural. Flee temptation. Romans 16:19 says, "Be ye wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil." It carries the idea of unmixed toward evil. The book of Revelation gives three other ways to conquer temptation and to conquer the devil. It's right after the serpent, the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, and Satan is cast out of heaven by Michael and his angels in Revelation 12. We read concerning the saints. They conquered him, and were overcome. They conquered him by three things: the blood of the Lamb. It brings up the whole issue that many have raised. Can we plead the blood? Absolutely. If we don't use it as a talisman, if we don't use it as some kind of a sesame key, some kind of a magic art word, like the yogis use their mantra and all the rest of that foolishness. You can use any word you wanted to, rattlesnakes or anything. If you use that same concentration that they use, put everything on that one little syllable until you get your whole mind so monotonously fastened upon it until you hypnotize yourself. What it is, all the suggestion until it's self-hypnotism. This is not the way you use the blood of Christ. The word itself is not magical. It's what was accomplished by the blood of Christ on Calvary. It's his saving work. That you can plead. All of his infinite saving work, his substitution on Calvary, is put to your account. We're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb without spot or blemish. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. A lot of foolishness taught about the blood of Christ. You need to be careful. But I can claim all of his saving work. All of it. It's almost wrapped up in that second thing that the angel Gabriel says unto John. He not only overcame the dragon with the blood of the Lamb, but by the word of their testimony. Now be careful, that word of the testimony is not your getting up and saying, I'm glad I'm saved. That word of the testimony occurs 7 times in Revelation, and it's the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus. And your subscription to the testimony of Jesus. That you're going to him without the cap bearing his reproach. It's your identification with him. It's what Paul calls all through the book of Hebrews the profession of your faith. Profession. And that word profession is the word homogenous. In our English, taken from it, it carries the idea of one voice with him. My complete identification with him so that his witness before God is mine. That'll ruin the devil. In every attempt he makes upon your life, the blood of the Lamb, your identification with Jesus Christ and his testimony. But there's one more other thing. There is one other thing there, the third one. And the original is, and they're not love of life even unto death. Going to him without the camp, bearing his reproach, so that I will stay true to him if they kill me. What can the devil do with a person like that? He's ruined for the devil's kingdom. Remember what we said about Billy Bray, the Cornish miner? He said, what if you go to heaven, what if you came up the golden gates and they slammed it in your face and you had to go to hell anyhow? He said, well, I'd shout hallelujah all over hell so the devil kicked me out. A man like that would ruin hell. As a sinner in heaven would ruin heaven. That's why God said, I'll not cast them out. You can't. There's no place to put them. There's only 2 places in eternity, heaven and hell. And he certainly can't send them to hell, so he's got to take them into heaven. But these 3 things also give the victory. Lord, I see our time is running short. In closing, look at this on bottom page 24, the psychology of our temptation. He will just briefly go through some of these, but there are one or two other things that I'd like to give in relationship to the psychology of temptation, and then we'll enlarge upon it in biblical psychology. Our primary text is 1 Corinthians 10:13. And in relationship to that, 1 Peter 4:12. 1 Peter 4:12 says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Now notice how Paul gives it. There hath no temptation assailed you but such as is common to all men. We'll see down, we quote in later in your notes, the first temptation in the Garden of Eden had the 3 elements that are the same in all ages. The devil can't bring anything new. He can bring new aspects of it, but the same 3. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These 3, John says, are not of God at all. And this way he tempted Eve, he tempted Achan, he tempted Christ along the same 3 lines. Every temptation that comes to us is along those 3 avenues. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. You'll see those in part way. But here's why he's saying, don't be surprised. Don't be taken by surprise. No temptation assails you, but such as is common to all men, but God is faithful. I love that. Who will not permit you to be tempted above or beyond your ability, but will not, but with the temptation also make a way of escape. Escape, that you may be able to bear it. Put up with it. Bear up under it. He did not say he would not suffer you to be tempted. Or tested. There are two meanings for tempt, by the way. One is an allurement to evil, and the same word is used. One is an allurement to evil, and the other is a testing or proving or assaying like metals. Now the scripture says, God tempteth no man to evil. Neither can he be tempted. But he tries every son whom he receiveth to chastise him. He did not say he will always keep you from a great temptation, but he will keep you from too great a one, above your able. Now, there are two errors to which believers fall concerning temptation, into which they fall. And Satan uses both to trap the unwary. The one is overconfidence toward temptation or sin itself, to believe either that one is above all temptation or free from it, as some Pentecostals do, so that they will not again be tempted. Kind of a sinless perfection deal. Or full attainment. I've arrived. And the devil's powerless now. And brother, you're in a very good situation to be tempted when you think you can be tempted. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. If a brother be overtaken in the fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself lest ye also be tempted. Paul said, I keep my body under, lest having preached to others, I myself become a castaway, disqualified for the prize. He's been talking about the context. As though the enemy would go away and leave you alone now that you have finally received victory in your life. That's foolishness. We even read concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that the devil left him for a season. Get that? He came back. And he cried in a great number of ways. Even like the ones that came to him and said, we would make a king out of you. Try to make him a king. Same temptation that the devil used of giving him the kingdoms of the world. The danger of this false sense of security is it allows Satan an advantage over us, a surprise, and even discouragement when we find we weren't quite as good as we thought we were, or as powerful as we thought we were. And very often it leads to a period of great discouragement, or even doubt. I know one brother who was led into this error of sinless perfection, and he backslid, took up whiskey again, threw in the back of, and God had to make him sick on the whole mess. His stomach rebelled against it, and after he'd been 2 or 3 years in this backslidden state. But he, when I talked to him and witnessed to him, he said, well, Brother Bragg, I thought I was there, and then all of a sudden, here I am, back down in the dumps again. He said, I just feel like I'm lost. It's all hopeless. I had to deal with him on it. He thought I was all wrong, and yet it's Bible. They taught me this. And, you know, the Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches the opposite. You could put no confidence in the flesh. I don't care any time, any place, anywhere. You have to realize that all you have to do is just let down your guard and give the devil a little bit of a place, and brother, you have to go back through the same route again of repentance and contrition before God, and sometimes restitution, and God will restore. But you see, you had the wrong attitude of self-confidence, of arriving. Then the unexpected, sudden, overpowering temptation made you fall. And the other side of this overconfidence concerning temptation is to do what Paul says he never did, put confidence in the flesh. He said, I ever do that. Now, there is one more, the second common error used by the devil. Bottom of page 26 is to trap the unwary saint is to believe that temptation itself is sin. I've dealt with every one of these and many more that I can't take time to give here this morning. I've had many in my ministry, in pastoral work, and even in counseling at Trinity College, who made the mistake of thinking that the temptation itself is sin. That evil suggestion, that unworthy thought, that blasphemous thought, even that doubt of salvation itself, all of a sudden was insinuated into your mind, and you thought, well, that shouldn't be there. I'll sin. Remember I said some time ago, I was sitting on the platform in a spiritual life meeting in Dr. Watson's Tabernacle in St. Petersburg, meeting every night, and we'd had a wonderful meeting up to that night, and this was the climatic night, and I had been praying and studying all afternoon and working on the message and praying about it and getting victory on the thing, and I was prayed up and victorious and sitting there on the platform, and all of a sudden the dirtiest thought went sneaking through my mind, and of course I recognized right away where it came from. This is what I want you to see. I think Dr. Forrest is the first one. I've read it in other books since then, but Dr. Forrest is the first one I ever heard say it. Dr. R.A. Forrest, president of Cofold Bible Institute. You can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making nests in your hair. There is no way in the world that you can keep demons and the devil from putting a thought in your mind, in your noema. You'll see these five or six words for mind in the New Testament Greek. And noema is a peculiar word. It only occurs twice in this particular form. And it carries the idea of the thinking faculty as you think. It's not the brain itself, nor is it some memory within the brain, but it is the actual process, like I'm thinking right now what I'm saying. That thinking is the noema that Paul said God wants to bring into captivity into obedience unto Jesus Christ. Every wandering thought, that's noema. You cannot keep demons or the devil from putting a thought, a dirty thought in your mind. Now, you can so fill your mind with the Word of God and prayer and praise until he'll have a hard time getting it in there. But in some moment when you are absolutely in an acquiescent air, thought goes in your mind like that. Like it did me there that night. So graphic. The Holy Spirit does this. The enemy has access, seemingly, to our thinking as we think, so that it can use that, and then it goes into the memory to pull out some vision of some sin that you used to enjoy, or some avaricious thought, or even some doubtful thought, some accusation against God, some doubting of your own salvation. But the temptation is not sin until you entertain it. And I want to give this story in. It's in your notes, though. Of the woman in Lumberton, North Carolina. I won't mention her name. She's a very precious woman. She wasn't a loose woman, never had been. She was a very lovely woman, very lovely Christian. I can remember when she came to me and she said, "Brother Bragg, the devil's been giving me a fit," and she'd heard a sermon on the unpardonable sin by some fellow that gave her a whole wrong idea of the thing. And she thought, the devil immediately said, "Well, see there, you've done it. You've had those thoughts." And it was a couple of months more before I could lead this woman into a victorious victory over the enemy's onslaught. In two ways, I showed her that the thought was not hers. I said, "Refuse it. Refuse it. And pray over it. Don't talk to the devil and don't talk to the demons. Don't make that mistake. Say, Lord Jesus Christ, I belong to you. This mind is yours. Every thought in it belongs to you. Now the enemy's put this thought in my mind. Give me victory. In your name, through your shed blood, through your infinite work in work, you indwell me. Now fill my mind." And this woman got the victory on this. Last time I saw her in Lumberton, North Carolina, she told me about it. But I knew it even then. The enemy had to flee. But the positive side is, again, is whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are good report, whatsoever things edify and so on, with praise. Think on these things. That's why we say, you know, the mind can be a hotel where any convict and Harry can get a room for the night. Or it can be a palace only for the King of Kings. Don't let the devil make a garbage can on your mind. That's why you have to watch the TV programs you look, the books you read, the jokes you hear, the language you hear. You can't help but hear fallen language, the curses all around. It's going to fall on your ear whether you want it to or not. The people you work with, but you can, they'll know very shortly that you don't approve. And then, of course, they'll try to ruin you one way or another. But don't just let the devil make a garbage can out of your mind. It is a palace for the King of Kings. Here's why there's no substitute for reading the Word. You're dismissed.